Okay. Well, good morning, church.
Good morning, Greg.
It's indeed a pleasure to open up God's Word with you again here this morning. Just a quick update on my situation. I have been off for the last month because of what has been going on in the Fort McMurray area, but I'm happy to report that I got an email yesterday calling me back to work tomorrow. So, praise God. It's all good. I'm going to get you to talk to your neighbor just a little bit this morning as we begin this message on the third church, third letter to the church in Revelation. I'm going to ask you to ask your neighbor, talk just for 30 seconds, what would the perfect church look like to you? It's a big question, I know, and I'm only giving you 30 seconds, so go at it. Yeah. Whoa. Okay, let's hear some thoughts. Elders, take note, right? We would be absent. Wow. Right. Yeah. Okay. Huge. That's big. Any other thoughts? Okay. Perfect church. Christina?
Community and the love of Christ.
Okay. Yeah, for sure. Good thought. Okay, Evie.
Secure moving of the Holy Spirit.
Moving of the Holy Spirit.
Golden streets, perfect boundaries, tree of life, river of life flowing out.
I think we have a description of that someplace. That's excellent. Thank you, Dwayne. Somebody else had one here.
Yeah, it would be like an ant colony, just like going out and drinking.
Yeah, okay. Wonderful. Good pictures, good dreams, good visions of what we would love to see. And each of us would probably have something different to share around that whole subject of the perfect church and the ideal church that we would like to be a part of. And some of you were, you know, before you made your decision to plant roots here, you probably talked about it. What does this church have for me? What do I have for this church? Hopefully it was also a question you asked so that you could join in and be a part of this. Well, when we think about perfect churches, I made an important discovery this week. I found the perfect church. I'm serious. It's actually called, you can go on the webpage, The Perfect Church. I'm serious. I'm not kidding you. It's in Atlanta, Georgia. And you open up the web page, and it says there right at the front, right at the top of the steps going up to the church, it says, The Perfect Church. Atlanta, Georgia. Check it out. You can look it up. It was founded in 1957, and one of their key verses is this, Matthew 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So they have this goal of perfection, and I read a little bit of the webpage, and I'm not quite sure if they're understanding all of the scriptures completely accurate when it comes to being the perfect church, but that's part of who they are. And it was really interesting to find out a little bit about that. In reality, we probably would say with all honesty that there are no perfect churches in this world, on this earth. Dwayne gave us a good description of what the perfect church will eventually look like when we meet with Jesus face to face. You and I probably heard on more than one occasion the statement, either in church or maybe outside of the church, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because it will no longer be perfect. So I say that tongue in cheek because I know that God is looking for us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, to strive for holiness and faithfulness and integrity and all of that. So there is no ideal church. Churches are made up and led by human infinite, or excuse me, human, finite, and fallen people, people who are broken. I'm broken, you're broken. We bring this brokenness and this messiness into our church, but God loves us. And he sees all of that. And he says, I can take you where you are. I love you just as you are, but I want to move you on into more of who I have for you. Stephen Miller, who serves as a worship pastor in Dallas, Texas, he says this, we all want to arrive at our ideal church, whether it's in ministry or as members. The problem is that it doesn't exist. There may be a honeymoon phase when you arrive at a church, but before long, the conflicts and the complications will arise. Our great hope is not that someday we will arrive in this life at the perfect ideal church. No, God has something much greater in mind. He wants to use those imperfect people, places, positions to sanctify us towards the perfect image of his son, Jesus. That's powerful. And today and over the course of this series that we're looking at churches that were not perfect. And we heard a couple of weeks ago from Dave about the Ephesus church that they had abandoned their first love. And what was going on there? They had forsaken that love. And Pastor Charlie walked us through the church in Smyrna last week and how that church was going through some tough times, some tribulation, poverty, persecutions, and that call to be a faithful church there. So let's turn now into Revelation chapter 2 and look at the third church. This is the letter to the church in Pergamum. The letter to the church in Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Follow along in your Bibles as I read this passage of Scripture. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But, there's that word again, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Lord, bless your word today. It's your holy word. And I pray you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to conceive, and a heart to live out what you have for us from your holy word today. In Jesus' name, amen. These are the words of Jesus Christ our Lord. These are the words of him, as it says, who has the sharp two-edged sword. We already heard a little bit about the two-edged sword back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, in his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And we'll talk about what the sword is all about here in just a little bit. But first I need to give you some background into this city, because knowing about the city of Pergamum helps us to understand why Jesus is writing what he's writing to this particular church. So just a little bit of background here. First of all, it talks about, unpack Pergamum a little bit. Some people call it Pergamos, so there's a little bit of different translations on how this city came about. It was the capital of the Roman government in Asia for 400 years, okay? So there's the Roman government in Rome, of course, but they wanted to set up satellite campuses sort of thing to make sure that the emperor was worshipped all over the area that they conquered. So it was considered a great city in Asia. The Pergamites there were the first to establish a worship of the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. It's now, of course, we're looking at present-day Turkey. There was a river that ran really close to it, and so there was lots of nice water that they could draw upon. So it was a fairly wealthy city in that town or in that area. 200,000 people would call this place home, so it's quite large. I mean, it's larger than the Kelowna area, right? Beautiful place, art-filled city. There was a theater there that could hold 10,000 people. And if you look on some of the web pages, you'll see how steep it actually was, and you know, the acoustics that went along with that theater was just awesome. It was under Roman rule, of course. There was also a vast library there that had 200,000 volumes. It was just huge. And here's where we'll talk a little bit about why Jesus wrote to this particular city, is because there was a lot of temples built there. Zeus had a temple. Athena had a temple. Apollo had a temple. Asclepius had a temple. So this one writer says it was a city that was given to idolatry more than any other city around. So idolatry is huge. Zeus is referred to as the Savior God. And the temple of Zeus had this altar there that looked like a throne. And that's what seems to give rise to why Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." It was 100 feet square, 40 feet high. It's huge. And in the heart of the city, the Greeks built this magnificent amphitheater that I said was 78 rows and held 10,000 people. So lots of people could gather to hear the latest and greatest that was going on in the city. And behind these rows, at the top of this great hill, was this temple to Asclepius. And the people worshiped this God of healing is what he was known for. And so the city was famous for its medical schools, noted for its worship of Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine, the Greek god of healing. It was kind of like a mock hospital where the priests and doctors would work together to bring about healing in people's lives. Its emblem was a coiled snake around a pole. Anybody think they have something that they've seen that looks fairly familiar to that? Anything to do with our medical system. If you have a medical alert bracelet on, you'll see the coiled snake around a pole there. The ambulances that drive around our town will have that emblem there as well. It all has to do with this worship of Asclepius and that the snake that was there. And that's also another reason why maybe Jesus refers to this place as the seat of Satan, the throne of Satan. It's because our adversary, the devil, is known as the serpent. So in honor of Asclepius, a particular type of non-venomous snake was often used in healing rituals. And these snakes would slither about freely on the floor as people laid there, hoping that a snake would run across them. I know there's fear factor going on right now. This is not a place I would frequent, that's for sure, with my fear of snakes. But they would just lay on the floor hoping, "Oh, please, Asclepius, let this snake just pass over me." And they would think that that would bring about the healing to that particular body area that they had were in need of healing. So they slept there overnight or during the day, allowing these snakes to just do what they did. So that's a little bit of the background that we're talking about and why Jesus had to write this letter to them and what's going on in the church there. So what does Jesus call this city? Well, as I already mentioned, it's called Satan's throne by Jesus. "I know where you dwell," he says in verse 13, "where Satan's throne is." And then again in the same verse, "where Satan dwells." So this place is noted for its wickedness in so much that our Lord says Satan's throne was there. Satan's throne. So it's in this city that the enemy has a stronghold. And we're not saying that any city is got a higher stronghold maybe than some. I haven't figured that all out in my sort of theology on strongholds and so forth. But we know that the enemy uses the world, the flesh, the devil are all working together against what God has for us. And in this city, it seems that Satan had a little bit more hierarchy, if you want to call it that, where he brought about wickedness. So the Christians here, imagine living in a city where Satan has a stronghold. So let's see how this church is doing in Jesus' eyes. There's some good news and there's some bad news. Jesus approves of some things and he disapproves of some other things. So let's start with the good news first. Let's look at what Jesus commends. What is his words of encouragement to this group there, this church that is meeting in this city? Jesus says this in verse 13, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Not denying my faith, not denying your faith in me is what Jesus is saying. Then Jesus gives us a real life example of someone who has done this. Antipas, a faithful witness, a martyr for Jesus. Someone who was ready to lay down their lives no matter what went on in that city. A man of no compromise, a man of conviction, a man of faithfulness. Antipas, Christ's faithful martyr, here sealed his testimony with his blood. Not everything in Pergamum is bad, and not all the labels are negative. Jesus points out this particular man as an example of faithful witness for each of us. So if there's one value that emerges from this message to Pergamum, it's this. It's that of faithfulness, this firm commitment to do what is right, to live out the Christian life in wholehearted devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. According to tradition, John the Apostle had ordained Antipas as an overseer in Pergamum during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And tradition will account to us that Antipas was martyred in somewhere around 92 AD by burning in a brazen bull-shaped altar for casting out demons worshipped by the local population. That's how he was martyred for the sake of Jesus. So in this letter to Pergamum, Jesus is saying, be faithful. We heard about that last week in Smyrna. Jesus also says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We look to Jesus, the faithful one. We sing a song called Jesus, faithful one, so unchanging. And Jesus is looking for faithful people today. What does it mean to be faithful? It means to be full of faith. Just that simple. It means to trust in him, to rely on him. Specifically, being part of the solid ground that he has for us. Is this how we want to live our lives? Do we want to live on the edge like Antipas did? Do we want to live dangerously in the hands of God? As we think about those in Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of our faith, we see how they lived their lives. Were they perfect? No, by no means. But they were faithful to God. And it talks there that some were put to death by stoning. Some were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went around in skins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. And the Bible says this, the world was not worthy of them. Wow, to have that on my gravestone, not worthy of this world, would be so awesome. They went around in deserts and mountains, living in caves, living in holes, persecuted for their faith, not knowing if their next day they would be alive or they would be dead. And today we know that there's persecution going on everywhere in this world. Believers around this world. Here in Canada, Christians, we may not suffer as much as our fellow believers in other nations. We may feel separated by that fact, like how can they endure all of that, and we got it pretty easy here. But they want us to pray for them. They want us to pray that they would be faithful to their Lord and Savior to their dying breath. Listen to these figures. Today around the world, more than 200 million are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And in each year, Christians in more than 130 countries will stand together in prayer on the International Day of Persecuted Church and pray for our brothers and sisters because they suffer. Why? Because they believe in Jesus. And our prayer for them can be our prayer for us. Are we going to be faithful to Jesus alone? So I ask you this morning, are you ready to die for Jesus if need be? Will you be faithful to him despite persecution? Because to be a part of an overcoming church requires that we be faithful to Jesus despite the persecution around us. Not giving in, not compromising our faith. So that's the good news. Now let's take a look a little bit at what Jesus had to say about the bad news. What is his complaint? What is his criticism? What is his warning? What is his rebuke to this body of believers living in Pergamum? Revelation 2:14 says, "But I have a few things against you." And he goes on to describe those two things. He says, "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality." So there are some there in this church, in the community, who taught that it was lawful for them to eat things sacrificed to idols. They taught that this idea of sexual immorality was no big deal. It's not really a sin. Just go ahead and do it. We don't have time to read the story of Balak and Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24, but I encourage you to read that, and I'll just summarize it by saying Balaam was summoned by the king of Moab, Balak. He was urging a curse to be put on the children of Israel, and Balaam refused. But after some time, in Numbers 25, we get this idea, and I just want to read that little portion there. If you can turn with me to Numbers chapter 25 to get an idea of what Jesus is talking about. Verse 1 of Numbers 25 says that while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So here we have the children of Israel. Here we have Moab. And what was going on was a mingling of the two nations. Mingling in the idol worship. Mingling in sexual immorality. And these were against what God would have for them. And it seems like this whole mingling of societies, mingling of morals, mingling of values is something that Israel went through time and time and time again. And Paul gives stern warning to that going on in the book of 1 Corinthians. We looked at some of that in our series there. In 1 Corinthians, Paul struggled the church was struggling with that whole area of sexual immorality and food offered to idols. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through 7 about the whole idea of sexual immorality. The whole idea of food sacrificed to idols was in chapters 8 through 10. And so Paul had to talk about it. Now it's even here where Jesus is talking about it to the churches in the Asia area. So it is a chronic disease in the life of our Christian history. And we don't even look too much further into our own lives to see this creeping up within our own churches these days. The numbers are quite staggering. I don't have the latest stats, but how many of us are clicking on to the pornographic sites on a daily basis? How many of us are involved in the sexual innuendo of our offices and how that happens? And for instance, that's going on where I work up in the oil sands at the camp I'm at with my fellow bus drivers that I drive with on a daily basis. I just can't believe how you can be talking about one thing and how the conversation just steers itself to something sexual. And I think, Evie, you were asking me about that. What's the hardest thing that goes on at my workplace? And I think that's one of the hardest things is hearing how that is just degrading God's gift of sex, that sacred gift that he gives for a man, a woman, a husband, and a wife together in a committed relationship, how that has just been distorted by the enemy all over this world. How do we battle against that? We'll talk about that. But it seems like this is an issue back then. It's an issue for four of the seven churches. Jesus reminds them about sexual immorality. And it's an issue for us today in our churches. There's the teaching of the Nicolaitans as well that's going on. And there's some confusion about how this is. I'm not quite sure if everybody has this right. I'll give you what I've read. What is the teaching of the Nicolaitans? It doesn't really go into real specifics here. It could also mean that it's the same thing as what's going on with the teaching of Balaam, in that there was food eaten that's been sacrificed to idols. There's also sexual immorality. But there's also this. The word Nicolaitans can be broken up into a couple of Greek words that talk about how it is that the church had a practice of drawing an artificial and unbiblical distinction between staff and members, or clergy and laity. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. And yet, there were some there, and it's possible that the Nicolaitans were talking about, oh, we're high and mighty, and you are just the laity. The leaders are up here, the people are down here. There was nothing even there. So they were subverting, they were overlording all of their teachings and demanding they follow their teachings. And that was what's going on inside this church. They were subduing, they were conquering all that was going on as far as the teaching there. So what is happening with all of this sin that was going on within the church is it was kind of like the church was getting married to the world. And if you look at the word Pergamum, and you take the word Pergamos, that last part, the gamos, in Greek means wedding, wedding ceremony, a wedding feast, a marriage. And so what was taking place was right in the name of the city. There was a marriage taking place between the world's values and the children of God. They weren't married to Jesus. They weren't being the bride of Christ that he was looking for. There's some real key points of application that I'd like to bring out here. The first one is this. For us today, there is a great need for strong biblical leadership in our churches. Not Nicolaitans, but biblical elders who are men of the word. And Titus 1 verse 9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This is a definition of what, or a job description for an elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. God is looking for strong biblical leadership in our churches. And one of the roles elders play within our churches is to make sure this kind of teaching that we've been talking about does not infiltrate our church. The Apostle Paul's charge to the elders in the Ephesus church back in Acts chapter 20 comes to mind here, where he says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then Paul gives this as basically almost like a guarantee. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay, so an outside coming into the church, but also this, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So yes, we need strong biblical leadership, men of the word. And we ourselves need to be Bereans, men and women of the word, so that we can test and approve what is true and right. And we need to pray for our elders of our church, that God would give them much wisdom to know what is of him and what is not of him in these days. A second application from this is that this church had been weakened when idolatry and sexual immorality were allowed to creep in, and so the church is compromising its values. I was reading a book this week. It had a chapter on values in it. Tim Schroeder, who was pastor at the Trinity Baptist Church down the road in Kelowna, he writes this. He says, life races, and your values will either be strategically integrated into each and every hour, or life will pass you and your values by. It is so critical to learn to live every hour with values-conscious outlook. Apply a values test to everything you face, he encourages. He says, while watching television in the evening, ask questions like, what values is that program based on? When you go to the movies, after you've seen the movie, maybe even before you see the movie, you need to ask yourselves, well, what values are going to come across in that show, or that TV show, or that movie? Or that music, what values is that rapper saying to us? Or that musician? Apply that test to everything that you go through on a daily life. He says, Tim Schroeder says, my goal, or the goal, is to instill God-honoring values so deep into our lives that you are equipped to live in this crazy, mixed-up world, not in a constant attempt to escape it. God's not calling us to rush to the hills and live as hermits up in the hills. He's calling us to live in the world but not be of it. So these Pergaminiums, these Pergamites, I'm not sure how you would say it, had compromised their biblical Jesus values. They and us are called to live out Jesus' values in the midst of the city where we live. Values that are look like honesty, hard work, integrity, purity, courage, faithfulness, no compromise. And it's hard to do when people are saying, come on, it's not that big a deal. Look, even our government is legislating this. You know what I'm talking about. Everyone's doing it. It's normal. No one will see. No one will know. Just try it once. Compromise. Compromise. The false teaching is saying things like, it's okay to, and you can fill in the blank. But Romans 12 tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of their mind to be able to test and discern what is the will of God, what is good, perfect, and acceptable. We can't allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. And James tells us, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Wow. Where have we compromised? Where have we become friends with the world? So an overcoming church will stay true to the Word of God and refuse this compromise. Refuse the compromise. There's hope. Jesus says there is a way. This. Repent. That's the word. Repent. What does it mean? Jesus is looking for a corporate repentance among this whole congregation there. Those who sin together need to repent together. They need to repent of their compromise with the world. They need to repent for allowing the false teaching to even get in there at some point. And what does it mean to repent? It means to change your mind, to come to a new way of thinking, to get back to our biblical values. It means that maybe we were going in this direction, in Jesus' direction, but something caused us to head over here and go in this direction, which was a little bit further away from him. And then he says, repent. So repent means, if we're like on a hike, we double back from where we came, and we find the right trail that leads to him and leads to life. Repent and come back to me. And time again, he called the children of Israel to repentance. Come back to me. And they did. And then they walk away. And then they would repent again and come back and then walk away. So Jesus is looking for people of repentance. He gives this merciful warning to the church to wake up to what's going on. If they don't, he says he has to do something about that. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So he's going to war against those that are causing all of this kerfuffle in this church. With the sword of his mouth. It is he who has the sword. The sword is a symbol of power. The Bible tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intention of the heart. The word of God is our sword. It's our weapon of offense and defense. And as we use it well, God will help us to discern that which is of him and that which is not of him. It's a sharp sword. And so no heart is so hard that it's unable to cut through. It can get through if we allow it. It's got two edges. It cuts in every way. So repentance of sin always opens the way for a relationship with God. Repentance is essential for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. So an overcoming church will be repentant to Jesus' word. And what is that reward after that happens? When repentance comes, he says this: "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Again, there's not real clarity on what this all means, but I'll give you what I believe has come to me around this. There's no real clarity about the hidden manna, but it could refer to that manna that was put into the Ark of the Covenant that symbolized God's faithfulness in his presence and in his sustenance. Faithfulness in his presence and his sustenance to sustain the children of Israel, to sustain you and me. Because Jesus is the ultimate manna. He is the bread of life. And Jesus tells us that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Where do we get our sustenance from? And this white stone with a new name. And again, there's a couple of different theories as to what this might mean. And God give us wisdom to know what it might mean. This white stone could refer to this, to the idea of an absolution from the guilt of sin. Whiteness, purity, right? Because there was an ancient custom of giving a white stone to those who were acquitted on trial, or a black stone to those that were condemned. Jesus is offering us a white stone, free from sin. Wow. And then there's this new name, the name of adoption. Maybe it refers just to a name that we are now called the children of God, beloved sons and daughters of him, adopted into his perfect family. The white stone could also have this meaning, and I like this one too. It could refer to a white stone that was given for entrance into a temple event in ancient times. It was kind of like an invitation that you get to that black tie event that you have to show at the door in order to get in. So you would show your white stone at the temples in order to gain entrance in there. And I believe that what Jesus might be referring to here there is this could be symbolic of our invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. With him in heaven, maybe eating some of that hidden manna that he's reserved and preserved. So this overcoming church will be rewarded if they stick to what Jesus is calling them to. If Jesus were writing a letter to Vernon Christian Fellowship, what would he say? "To the angel of the church in Vernon, write, I know your deeds. You're doing this well. Yet I hold this against you. Repent, and I will forgive. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying this morning." And so, Father, speak to us here. There is so much that we can take out of these short verses. But Lord, we don't want your word to return void. We want it to accomplish that which it needs to accomplish within our hearts today. Lord, reveal to us where maybe we have been unfaithful. Lord, reveal to us where we've been involved with something that is sexually immoral. And Father, give us the courage to repent and turn to you. Help us, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Greg. I appreciate how Greg shared and sort of